Righto. Thank you for that. Hello, everyone. Welcome to those joining us via the magic of live stream from home. We're glad you could be here as well. My name's Dave. For those that I might not have met before, part of the leadership team here at Tea Tree Gully. Now, we are this week continuing in a series. Some of you will have been here for the whole thing. Others haven't. That's okay. I'm not anticipating any previous knowledge. There's no exam at the end or anything like that. But what I do want to say is that during the course of this series, we've been focusing, and you may have noticed this, on things that are true. We've been focusing on truths that we learn about God, about sin, about grace, about redemption, about honesty, about pain last week. Now, it's good that we are doing things that are true. It is better than the alternative, which would be having a series on things that are not true. But what I mean by that is that those are all very real, very concrete things that we learn. They are truths that we have learnt about God, who He is, and what He does. Now, that's all well and good, but as we learn the truth, as we reflect on the truth, there should be another question that burns in the back of our minds and our hearts the whole time. And that is that we have been talking about things that are true, but how do we connect that truth with our hearts? How do we connect that truth into our lives? What I mean by that is that often we hear about things that are challenging. Perhaps you've been coming to church for a long time. You've heard things that are challenging, and you've made a resolution to do something about them in your life. Perhaps you have identified something that you would like to change about your character. Perhaps you're someone who gets angry too quickly. Perhaps you're someone who has harsh or cutting words for people that you care about. Perhaps you're someone who is prone to gossip or prone to laziness or anything else that you know that you should change about your character and you want to change, and yet, for some reason, we don't. At least not for long. Now, it's a cliche, isn't it? You know, the New Year's resolution that we make at the start of each new year. The reason for that, in part, I suppose, is that as we close out a year, it gives us the opportunity to turn and look back at the way that we've lived and to look forward to the way we'd like to be. And so often people say, righto, it's a new year, you know, a new start, all of that sort of thing. I'm going to be different. I'm going to get into some new habits. I'm going to start this year on the front foot. But sure enough, here we are, mid-February, many of those will have fallen by the wayside. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to do something about it, to live in a way that reflects what you know to be true. It's one thing to have the tools. It's another thing to use them. You know, if I was to take all of the parts that make up a car and all of the tools necessary to assemble them, throw them into a room and lock the door, there is very little chance that at any point I will just open that and find a Ferrari somehow assembled. Having the tools is just part of the journey. Using them is what we want to do. And so the question then is, how do we connect the truth to our hearts? We learn things that are true. How do we not only know the truth but live the truth? And I hope that's something that we're all interested in. Now, I should note, even as we begin to talk about application, that there is an assumption that is lurking behind that. And that assumption, of course, is that we do have the truth. Now, that is a very important one. We do have the Bible. There are Bibles scattered throughout the church, no doubt you've noticed. We've read the Bible. We're a community that values God's teaching. We even print that on our newsletters. But having the presence of God's truth is not the same as knowing God's truth for ourselves. It's worth bearing that in mind, because we do both need to know the truth but also connect the truth to our hearts. We need both parts. But particularly this morning, we want to talk about that bridge. How do we make that bridge? Now, our first reading today that we had is Psalm 19. It's a great reading. It's a great psalm. It's one of three psalms, if you're familiar with the psalms. I know there's more psalms than that, but it's one of three psalms that take a particular focus on God's law. Now, they are really interesting psalms, I think, for us in the 21st century world, perhaps for no better reason that often for us as modern Christians, reading the Bible And reading the law in particular is more of a chore than it is something that we would call a joy. Now, we wouldn't want to admit to that. There are very few Christians who would openly admit and say, yes, I find the Bible really hard to read at times. But I would wager that there is not one of us here who identifies as a Christian who hasn't at one time or another, if not all the time, struggled with reading the Bible. We try, we fail, we form habits, we fall out of them, we give up. Not through lack of desire, but something else. Now, Psalm 19 is a magnificent psalm for no better reason than it speaks about the value of God's word. It's a psalm that's written in two halves. You probably noticed that shift of focus from the first half to the second half. The first half looks at creation. The first half looks at the works of God's hand, the things he's done, the things he's made, and it speaks of his majesty. It says that when you look at creation, you can get a vision of the splendor of the one who created it. It's like an expertly done painting, a sculpture, some other work of art that you might look at and recognize the work that has gone behind the creation of that piece of art. And the psalmist David says that this is the same when we look at the world around us. We see its beauty, we see its complexity, and it speaks of the majesty of the God who could make such a thing. That's the first half of the psalm. The world, the universe, creation speaks of the glory of God. The second half of the psalm is about the Bible. It's about the Word of God. And it has a rich vocabulary, both for how it speaks about the Word of God, but also for how it speaks about what the Word of God does. It uses terms that we may not speak of when it comes to our Bible reading. It says that it is refreshing. It gives joy and light. It says that it's sweeter than honey. Now that might be a strange vocabulary to use of the Bible if your experience of the Bible has been a bit more dry than that. If it's been a duty or a chore to read the Bible in private, or if it's something that you've often let slip into the background as it's read aloud and your thoughts wander to other things. Sweeter than honey. Let's be honest, how many of us would prefer to have honey for breakfast than the Bible? Now, it's a metaphor, of course. It's trying to say something about the character of God's word rather than something concrete. But the point that the psalmist is making is a statement about value at this point. God's word holds this great value, he says, because of what God's word does for the heart and soul of the believer. And that's our theme for today. So why does David use this rich vocabulary when he speaks about God's word? He uses it because he has seen firsthand for himself what God's word can do. It refreshes the soul. It brings wisdom. Wisdom meaning not cleverness, but the ability to live well rather than just bumbling along from crisis to crisis. It gives joy to the heart. It reveals the heart and mind of God and speaks those into our own lives. It has a radiance, a purity, that empowers and sustains us both inwardly and outwardly in this world and the life to come. David sings this psalm because he knows. And if you go through and look at the Old Testament and reflect on David's life, if you look at the things that happened to him and you look at the other psalms that he writes, you will see that experience written large in his life. When he's on the run from Saul, when Saul is trying to kill him, David's hiding in the wilderness. You'll read of the psalms he wrote then where he speaks of longing to come to the temple to gather with God's people and to shout the praises of his Creator. David knows both, as in this psalm, the value of having God's voice speaking to him. He also knows the lack that comes from not having it. But again, it's not just enough that God's word exists. It's not just enough that we have the Bible. I mentioned before there were three psalms that focus on God's word like this, or three that focus particularly on God's word in this way. One of the others is Psalm 119. That's pretty easy to remember. 19, 119. Psalm 119 wasn't our reading today, not just because it's 176 verses long, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's quite exciting. But the more exciting thing about Psalm 119 is that of those 176 verses, 173 of them explicitly mention the word of God, explicitly mention Scripture using one of the many words that Scripture uses to describe itself. And it speaks in every one of those verses about how much the psalmist enjoys deep, long study and meditation on the word. And that is part of the bridge that we were talking about this morning. See, David's statement in Psalm 19 and the psalmist's statement in 119 both speak of the same thing. They both speak of the value, the reward that comes through both valuing Scripture, but also allowing it to work upon ourselves. The bridge from truth to heart is crossed as we allow God, through His word, to deconstruct the worldviews we're born into and reconstruct them with a biblical, Christ-centered worldview. Now, more often than not, that is far more easier said than done. See, we would like to think that we do that. We would like to think that just because we come along to church and we're regularly here, that this is just something that we do by default. But in reality, we face a lot of difficulty in allowing God to build our worldview through His word. The biggest one is that our temptation is not to let God build on the foundation of Christ. Our temptation is to take our own desires, our own worldview, and try and use the gospel to somehow window dress those into being something more tailored to our tastes. What do I mean by that? Well, every one of us has something that we think gives our life value. Every one of us has desires. Every one of us has goals that we are working towards of one kind or another. It is impossible to live life entirely without choice or direction. Every day, we are making decisions about what we do and about what we don't do. We're choosing where our energy goes. We're choosing what we prioritize, and we're choosing what we leave behind. Our entire worldview shapes the way that we make those decisions. And so, for example, if you are someone who believes that your value comes through your respectability, then you will try and use faith as a way to make you appear, look, and feel more respectable so that you can quietly and subtly look down your nose at those who engage in less salubrious activities. If you believe that your value comes through your work success, then you will use faith as a way to try and guarantee your progress. You will build for yourself a worldview where God rewards hard work and punishes laziness, and He rewards you with promotions, wealth, and reputation. If you believe value comes through popularity, well, then you would seek for yourself a Christianity where you have the most opportunity to make a big group of friends and admirers and have a good time. If you believe that value comes through cleverness, well, you will build for yourself a faith where you can learn the most things and you can quietly critique those who don't know as much as you do. Now, we could go on. Whatever it is, whatever it might be that tempts you most in life, it is highly likely, and no doubt Christians have used it before in the past, to try and use faith as a tool to prop up your own ambitions and success. None of us are exempt. None of us can completely escape this idea of being influenced by worldviews apart from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes there that the only way to avoid the influences of the world would be to escape the world. Now, I look around, I'm pretty sure none of us have escaped the world as yet, which means that none of us have escaped the influences of this world. So what David is pointing us towards in this psalm is that faith is not just a tool to dress up our worldview and make our lives sound more holy and more valuable. He's talking about allowing his entire sense of self, his worldview, to be broken down and rebuilt in the context of the gospel story. That's a much bigger thing. And to illustrate that, I want to tell another part of the gospel story. Now, this might be a part that you've heard before. It might not. It's from 2 Chronicles 34. Now, when we talk about parts of the Bible that might feel dry and like a chore to read, I'm sure Chronicles is one of the ones that you may have heard, had in your mind. I doubt it's in your frequently read list of books of the Bible, but it's a very good section of the Bible. Now, if you didn't know much about Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles runs more or less parallel to 1 and 2 Kings. It's telling the events that happened during the time of the kings in Israel, a lot of the same stories, often from a slightly different perspective. Now, 2 Chronicles 34 is right near the end. If you know the story of the kingship of Israel, the time of the kings, it kind of starts well with David and then Solomon, and then it just sort of slides downhill really quickly before it ends with a big explosion and the Babylons. And we're quite near the end. They're getting very close to the end of the story here, 2 Chronicles 34. We're focused on Judah, which is in the south, which is kind of like the last bastion. It's the last outpost of God's people in Israel against this growing threat of the Babylonians in the east. And so in 2 Chronicles 34, enter our hero, the king, Josiah, who we read in the introduction to the chapter is a man who followed the ways of his father David. Now that's a way of saying in Chronicles speak, in Old Testament history speak, that Josiah was someone who tried to live the way that God wanted a king to live. So what does he do? What does that mean? Well, he does what good kings do. And the chronicler tells us that the first thing he starts to do, he gets rid of the places where people go to worship idols. You know, that's one of the signs that God's people aren't following him very well, is that they have a lot of shrines and places where they're worshiping idols. He gets rid of all of that. Once he's done that, he stops and he looks at the temple. And he realizes that the temple has started to get a bit run down. It's been neglected over the years. The stone is chipped and crumbling. The mortar's wearing away. Perhaps the tapestries are fading a little bit. And he realizes that doesn't speak well of our devotion to God. So he decides to renovate the temple. And while the crew are working away, as they're going, they find this scroll. There's a scroll tucked in one of the little storerooms that's off the temple, off the sides of the temple. It's been there. It looks like it's been sitting there for decades, if not hundreds of years. It's covered in dust. It hasn't been used. Nobody knows what this thing is. And it's the book of the law. Now, it's worth pausing the story at this point and noticing that they find the book of God's law in the temple, neglected and unused for year after year, such that nobody knows what it is until they've opened it. What that tells us is that whatever they were doing when they came to worshiping God, and in the Old Testament you'll find most of it wasn't good, it had nothing to do with God's word, right? It is entirely possible for God's people to gather in God's place and do something that looks like a service and have absolutely nothing to do with God's word. But they find it. In this story, they find it. And they do more than just find it. It's not just enough that it was in the temple. They read it. And when they read it, Josiah tears his robes as an expression of grief, and he goes on to lead the people through this process of repentance and obedience to God. Now, it's easy to read a story like 2 Chronicles 34 and go, that's typical, isn't it, of those foolish Old Testament types. They never got anything right. Mistake after mistake, always messing things up. But hold on. What this story tells us is that it is possible to keep a religious habit just rolling along without the word or spirit of God being involved at all. See, at its heart, the gospel story is one of hearing and responding in faith. But faith is not a way of getting out of having to have an ongoing relationship with God. Faith is not about, you know, getting a ticket to heaven, punched at the gate, and then you can just put it on the shelf and just go through the motions of religious life on Sundays and return to pursuing the same old secular ideals day to day during the week. Faith is not an excuse to get out of devotion and relationship. Faith is an invitation into a participation in something bigger and deeper than ourselves. And that brings us back to where we started. So we started by recognizing the fact that we've spent a lot of time talking about very practical things about the Christian faith, which are true, but we don't just want to have true things that we nod our head towards and then go on with everyday life. We want to know things that shape our hearts. We want to know things that lead us somewhere better. Now, this series that we've been working our way through over the summer is from a book called Deeper. The chapter today is entitled Breathing, which gives us a good idea of what it is that we're talking about when we speak about engaging with God. He's making the argument that engaging with God is like breathing. You know, when you breathe, you don't breathe once and then go, right, now I'm a breather, I don't have to do it ever again. It's a process, it's an ongoing thing that so long as we want to live, we keep breathing. And there's more to it than just that. He describes it as being like a process. It's a process where we draw God's word in, allow it to do its life-giving work, and then we breathe it back out to God in prayer. The word comes into us through God's word, and we breathe it back out to him as we pray. Not just that we repeat God's words back to him in prayer, but we allow our prayers to be shaped by the heart, mind, and purposes of God as we encounter him in his word. It's not something that we perfect from the very beginning, but it's this ongoing life of devotion, breathing in God's word, breathing it out in prayer. And just like breathing air draws oxygen into our lungs and life into our body, breathing in God's word, breathing in God's own heart, draws that life into our souls. But this is where we run into a problem, isn't it? We run into a problem because Bible reading is hard. We all struggle with reading God's word. We all have those days where we sit here and we hear God's word and the readings just wash over us and we hardly take in a word. And how many times have we decided that it's time for a new Bible reading plan because the wheels have fallen off the old one? How many times do we feel like we're trying to force ourselves through a passage as we sit up in bed as our eyelids stubbornly try to close and embrace sleep? Because that's the thing, isn't it? We're caught in this gap between truth and application. We know the truth that God's word is good, but sometimes trying to embrace what is good feels like trying to get kids to embrace vegetables. Just because it's necessary and life-giving doesn't mean it feels enjoyable. I think there are many things that we can do, but I think the first thing that we need to do, above all else, the attitude of our minds that we need to change is that we need to break out of this idea that Bible reading is nothing more than a chore that must be performed in isolation and silence. Like, I think when you think about the modern Western evangelical idea of reading the Bible, so often that's what we think of, isn't it? We hear that we should read our Bibles more. What we have in our minds is that you're sitting alone in your room with the book open by yourself in silence, dutifully ticking off the passages on your Bible reading plan. We need to stop thinking of it as a chore and a duty to be done by ourselves. For example, if you have a Bible reading plan and you miss a day or two, God is confident and robust enough in his self and his sense of character that he is going to be okay. He is not going to turn on you if you are a couple of days behind on your Bible reading plan and so they no longer line up with the date on the calendar. You know, having a plan is good, but it should serve you as you engage with God, not you serving it. You see, we are prone to guilt, aren't we? That's the problem with having a plan. We make a plan, we don't keep the plan, and we feel guilty. And because we feel guilty, it leads us to the point where when things start going wrong, it feels easier to hide from God than it does to come back and try again. And there's an echo of sin in the garden in that, isn't that? The story of Adam and Eve. What do they do when they've done the wrong thing? The first sign that something's wrong is they hide from God. That's where guilt leads us. What we want to do is just move forward and try again. God won't hate you if you miss a week on your Bible reading plan. So have a plan, but have it as something that helps you, not something that controls you. And when we read, because we're not just trying to tick off dates on a plan, we want to read differently as well. You know, it's not a chore. We want to read with vulnerability and care, with expectation that God will speak. See, that's what vulnerability is about here. Vulnerability is the expectation that God's word will speak, and even more specifically, that God's word will speak to us. See, it's pretty easy, isn't it? It's pretty easy to hear the Bible and spot the ways that other people are rebuked. You know, we hear a story like Josiah's earlier on. It's easy to read that and laugh at the foolishness of people back then, that they could go to church and not even read the Bible. What were they even thinking? But reading with vulnerability means expecting God to speak to us and expecting God to rebuke us. And because of that, it's better to read less and reflect more than it is to try to smash through an even more ambitious Bible reading plan with brute force without really taking anything in. Because the point is to hear God, not to tick off another chore. Breathe in God's word, take the time you need with your heart prepared to hear from him, and then prayerfully reflect it back to God. Invite him to speak to you through his truth. Ask him what the word today might be saying to you. Ask him how you think he might be leading you to respond. Now, the other part of that image of reading the Bible that I mentioned is that we so often think of it as this thing to be done by ourselves behind closed doors. There is no reason behind that. For some reason, in the modern church, we have made Bible reading a private activity. Do you know, for the majority of history, that's not the case. Like in any culture with a written history, for the majority of history, the way that things are read are out loud and together, not just in church like this, but any of the time. But for some reason, in the modern world, we've made it a private thing. We don't do it together. We don't talk about how we're going. We just do it by ourselves at home with no one around. And therefore, if we struggle, once again, we struggle alone. We get stuck in that spiral of guilt and shame. Yesterday morning, I had been up for a long time, but yesterday morning I got together with a group of a number of people from our evening service who are working on writing some Bible studies for our small groups to use. We were looking at Galatians. We spent a fantastic couple of hours working our way through Galatians. We were asking and answering one another's questions. We were drawing those connections between the story of that book and the world and lives that we are engaged in. And it was some of the best Bible reading time that I had all week. I didn't do it at home. I didn't do it behind closed doors in silence by myself. I did it together with a group of God's people, because that's how a healthy church community works. We support, encourage, build up, and serve one another. It won't always be easy. I'm not suggesting that if we embrace this attitude towards reading the Bible that suddenly we won't face any problems anymore. Again, we started with Psalm 19. We heard that image of God as the majestic sovereign creator. And if you think of a human artist, perhaps an expert painter or a sculptor or a musician, it doesn't matter how much natural talent they have. They didn't just wake up one day painting masterpieces. They still had to work at it. It took discipline. There were most likely days when the great artists find it hard or even unpleasant to practice their craft. But they keep at it, and because they keep at it, out of all that hard work and mess emerge the greatest masterpieces. It's hard to engage with God. But when it's hard, we persist. Keep breathing the word in, even if you're starting with those short, shallow breaths, and back out in prayer. Let our prayers be shaped by what we're hearing. Our youth at the moment, we're working through the Lord's Prayer. We're doing it line by line, which is quite slow as you go. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at four words each week. That's not very many. in case you wondered. But it's been enriching for me, at least, hopefully for them, to take that time to explore how Jesus encourages us to allow God's vision to shape our prayers. And by allowing God's vision to shape our prayers, to shape who we are. And so the question is, what will we do in response? Now, one last word of encouragement. Our other reading today, the one that we haven't spent very much time at all talking about, was from Galatians. Galatians is an absolutely fantastic part of God's Word. The good news about Galatians is that later this year, we'll be doing a series. We'll be working through Galatians far more slowly and carefully. I want to finish with just one image. There's a slightly humorous twist in that this image is actually from the verse immediately after our Bible reading, which is because I think most likely I sent through the wrong numbers, and that's why we didn't read the last two verses of the chapter. But there you go, just to build that sense of anticipation. But through the second half of chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul starts to write about the role of God's Spirit in shaping believers. And he finishes in verse 25 with this beautiful little image. There he says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." You might remember that if you've been around long enough as one of the greatest memory verses that we've ever had, because it's very short and easy. But since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is intensely rich as an image. It says a couple of things, a couple of really important things. Number one that it says is that we are not alone in that journey. Have a look at the imagery of that verse. See, in that verse, God has brought that life in us. We live by the Spirit, right? Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia, and he's saying, look, if you are someone who has faith in Christ, then God is dwelling in you and bringing that life about in you by the power of his Spirit. Do you remember Psalm 19, how the psalmist talked about how the word of God refreshes the soul, it brings joy, it brings life? That's what Paul is talking about right here in Galatians. God is at work in you as you go on your way. He doesn't abandon you in that search. God's way is not to say, all right, best of luck, here's the Bible, try and get your life right, see you at the end. He is bringing life in us, he is within us, and he is walking alongside us in the second half of that verse. It says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. God walks by our side on that journey through both the joys and the challenges. So we have the tools, we have the community to support each other, and we have the divine presence with us on the journey so we can be sure we will get there. So I want to finish with an encouragement. And that encouragement is that if God's word is something that has grown stale, something that's been hard, maybe something that's dropped off the radar altogether, to give it another try. Not from a sense of guilt, not from a sense of what we should do, not from a sense of shame, but from a sense of possibility of what God might do. And let's walk together as we do. I think that would make a great discussion point after the service. How can we help one another on that journey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who has made himself known. We thank you that in the beginning you created all things by your word, that as you spoke, they came into being. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in your power, your authority, as you rule over everything. We thank you for the perfect representation of your word, that your word took flesh, became one of us, lived among us, and gave himself that we might be set free from the effects of sin in our lives. And not only that, but rose to new life so that we might rise again. Lord, we do thank you for the surety of that promise. We thank you for the assurance of your presence. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't shut ourselves off from you or from one another, that we wouldn't allow our fear or our sense of shame to drive us away from you, but to encourage us towards you. We pray that you would open us up towards each other, that we might honestly walk together in faith as we long to see all things made once more in your image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.